please.
Not convinced anybody ever remembers the Torah, but the stories people remember. I grew up in America. I live now in Israel, in Efrat. And I came to Israel after high school. I went to Gush. I thought I was going to Gush for a year. I fell in love with the yeshiva. I stayed Shana Bet. There was a lot going on in Israel at that time, and I decided to go into the army. I started out in Hezder. I ended up in the army for like 4.5 years. Libriot. And at some point, I decided to go to Kor Sinim. It was an interesting battle. I had a chavrusa who was vehemently opposed to my going back to the army to Kor Sinim. I didn't have to go back to the army because I was a chutznik, so I wasn't obligated. And I struggled with it for a long time and ended up going to the army. And you know, he had a whole perception, which actually relates to the topic here. You know, you're going to end up being the only religious guy in your unit. It's going to bring you down. You know, you're talking about going into chinuch, etc. Anyway, I went to the army, and I've never regretted it. And Rav Lichtenstein had a lot to do with that. And one of the most, probably the most difficult moments in the entire army experience was that when you go through Kor Sinim, so first you have to get a zimun, you have to get chosen, right? So you have to go through sergeant's course. You get through sergeant's course, you get chosen. But, you know, every chel, every corps, the armored corps, the artillery corps, chel haglim, has a certain number of individuals they can send to Kor Sinim, and they want to know to officer's course, and they want to know that if they're going to take the time and use up one of their spaces, that you're going to probably succeed. So you first have to go through a mechin, which is about a month. And basically what they do is they bring in 250 guys, they tell you on the first day that there are only 80 places, and it's a challenging month, and they put you through your paces, right? All the different things, and they teach you things, and they run you ragged, and they want to see if they can break you. Okay, you get through that, then you go to Bad Echad. To go to Bad Echad, which is Kor Sinim, you first have to do a three-day Mifchan Knisa. If you get through them, and they tell you the same thing, X number of people have arrived, Y number of people are going to get into the course, fine. Then you get into that, and you go through the course. If you graduate the course, then you go to what's called, that's a three-month, three-and-a-half-month course, so now you're like 4.5, 5 months into this whole experience. Then you go to Hishtalmut Chelit, which is actually the most difficult part of Ksinim, specifically in Shiryon. It's called Kurs Tzinei Shiryon. It's about 4 months in the middle of the desert. The army has a special committee, which is designed and tasked to find places that are basically, you know, sort of go to the end of the earth and turn left. And this is one of those places. And it's a horrible experience. I'll spare you the details. And at the end of this 4 months, right? So then theoretically, if you finish and you graduate, so you get your bar and you become an officer, right? So I was having a very tough time. First of all, you know, I went into the army. I really didn't know almost any Hebrew. Second of all, you know, as an American, I just wasn't in the culture. And third of all, I had come out of yeshiva. So I hadn't really had enough experience as a sergeant. I tried desperately to get some extra time to maneuver on tanks. It didn't work out that way. And as Kor Sinim, Shiryon, the Kakash, sort of developed, it became clear that my maneuvers were not up to par, right? So first they told me that, you know, the memem, the officer, was going to have to oversee one of my maneuvers. Then they decided that the company commander, the mempe, was going to have to oversee one of my maneuvers. And then finally I had to do a maslul magad, and eventually I had to do a maslul machat. And the reason that you have to go through all these processes is because on the one hand, it costs a fortune to put a guy through Kor Sinim, so they don't want to throw a guy out. But on the other hand, they have responsibility. I don't blame them. If you're going to send a guy out to be a katzin, you have to be sure that he has the capability to be a katzin. It's a serious decision. Anyway, they had a vada, and I was muzman to stand before a board, you know, whatever it's called. And there's the machat, which is the brigade commander, the magad, which is the battalion commander, and my company commander. And they sit around the table, and they inform me, with great regret, that although I haven't, you know, done anything sort of in terms of discipline, but my maneuvers are not up to par, and therefore they can't, in good conscience, allow me to finish Kor Sinim and send me out as a katzin. Now, this is 3 days before the end of the course. Okay, so 3 days before the end of the course, everybody's come back from Shetach. They're all practicing for the final ceremony. They're cleaning the tanks, getting their gear. They've got their bars, which are supposed to be covered by something so that they can rip it off on the day of the ceremony. I'm told that I'm being kicked out of the course. Depression would really be an understatement. In fact, when they told me that I could go home, I went out, it was about 11 o'clock at night, I went out onto the main road in the middle of the Arava, because the thought of being in the base with all the guys getting ready and joking around, they finished the course, was so depressing, I preferred to stand there all night waiting for a trip. They did, however, tell me that that because I hadn't been thrown out on disciplinary infractions, that if I wanted to, I could come back and do the whole thing again. Thank you very much. Right? And I really struggled with this. And in the end, it's a longer story, but I decided to go back because I knew that for the rest of my life, I'd regret it if I didn't at least try. So there was a guy, he was a legend he still is in Shiryon. His name was Yuval Azulai. One of the most brilliant individuals I've ever met. He knew everything there was to know, everything you could imagine. If this guy would have been a frum guy, he would have been a Rosh Yeshiva. He was a gaon. He could tell you everything there was to know about navigations, about the tank. He could take apart an artishok, which is a thermal imagery unit. Unbelievable what this guy could do. And he was also a terror. He was a perfectionist. And if you did anything that wasn't perfect, he would ream you. Okay? And we lived in fear of him. So I went back for the second course, right? And of course, the second course was a little easier than the first course because I knew what to expect. But it was also tremendously depressing because one of the officers who became my officer was a guy that I'd been with in the first course. Very depressing. Anyway, I'm in the second course. It's about the third, fourth night of the course. And Yuval Azulai shows up to the Mizdar, you know, at whatever it was, 1 o'clock in the morning when they would finally let us go to sleep for 3-4 hours, right? And he looks down the rows and he sees me. He goes, Friedman, Chairpochese, right? Stay. So everybody goes off to bed, and I'm staying there, and I'm not sure what he wants from me. And he comes over to me and goes, Mata Osepo, what are you doing here? And my heart sinks into my knees. I'm sure that somehow it's been overlooked. I've been allowed back into the course. Nobody asked him. He didn't, you know, he was part of the commission that was responsible for making sure that I didn't graduate the course, determined that Katsinim should be professional, and now I'm through. He's going to throw me out. So I told him, you know, I wanted to be a Katsin, and they told me I could come back, and I want to try to do it again, whatever. So he looks at me, he goes, and I don't remember the exact Russian, but he looks at me, he goes, Ani rotze shta teda she'ani yamavet shelcha. I'm going to be the death of you. Right? Ani amelech v'yata kacha. Right? And he says to me, Ani olech lafoch et hachayim shelcha legeinom. I'm going to turn your life into a living hell. That's what he says to me. Thank you. That's wonderful. I'm feeling inspired now. So what he did basically, you know, for the next week, every night when the guys finished, he would drag me out and drill me on everything we'd done that day. Okay? It took me about a week to figure out what he was doing. I couldn't figure out why he was, and I would lose an hour more sleep than everybody else. After about a week, I finally figured out that what he had decided, because he didn't say this to me, was that if I was crazy enough to come back and do the whole thing again, he was going to make sure I didn't fail twice. At which point, my whole perspective changed, and I realized that this guy was determined that I was going to make it through. And we became, in sort of the unique way that you can become close with such a strange individual, we became actually very close. And when the course ended, and this time, Baruch Hashem, I finished the course, so there's a moment at the end of the course where you're about to get your bar, right? And they strip off, you know, sort of whatever the covering, and you become a katsin, and your memem, your platoon commander, comes over and he gives you a chapcha, right? Chapcha is like a slam on the back, but it's not like, hey, how's it going? It's like, how far can you throw the idiot chapcha, right? Okay? And the guys like dread it, but also like it's a powerful moment, right? So we're standing at like at attention, right? And I'm about to get my chapcha, and all of a sudden, zisheli, this one's mine, right? And he comes over and I turn and I see it's Yuval Azulai. Right? Okay, and just before he gives me a chapcha, he says to me, never forget this, he says to me, Nu, ech ze margish liot katin? How does it feel to be an officer? So I said, it feels great. So he comes around, okay, classic Azulai, stands, his nose is about 3 inches from mine, looks and I can hear or feel his breath, right? Looks and he goes, Levanta klum. He says, you didn't understand anything. He says, you think you're a katin? He says, Kol zeh shtuyot. All this is nonsense. Now you have to figure out if you can become a katzin. Because the real goal of being a katzin is, can you become the person whose men will follow him anywhere? That's what he said. And that entire kush tzinim, that whole experience, was worth it for that moment. That is the essence. The question is not whether you know the rule book. The question is not whether you know how to do the maneuvers. The question is not whether you understand that if there's blue smoke, it's an oil burner, and if there's white smoke, it's gas. That's not the issue. The real issue is, can you become that officer whose men will follow you anywhere? Now that is the essential question that we're going to deal with. Chinuch. Okay? What is the goal? What is it we're trying to do? What is the imperative here? And this question, I want you to understand, is divided into two separate pieces. Because, and it's been an amazing journey for me to discover that this is so, the question really begins with whether we even have an obligation to do that. You know? Do we have a responsibility? I mean, we're going to talk about that more this afternoon. Do we have a responsibility to do anything? To fix the world? What is that all about? And what does it mean to be a leader, a rav, a mechanech? And how do we become that? Because it's very easy to say that. I spent a long time processing, so how do you become that? And you have to understand, on a certain level, you could make a case for saying that both these scenarios are more challenging. On the one hand, you know, if you're davening, and you're not inspiring your tzibur, whoever your tzibur is, whoever your community is, whether it's 8th graders in a class, or high school kids, or NTSYers, or a shul, or a collection of 11 old gentlemen in the Lower East Side. If you're davening and you're not inspiring them to a more meaningful tefillah, then something's wrong, right? But on the other hand, you know, if you don't succeed, okay, so they'll come back to minyan tomorrow, right? On the other hand, if you're running up a hill and you turn around and nobody's following you, right? So, you know, Syrians are over the border. On the other hand, that's just a physical entity. That's not really what's important in this world, right? So how do you become that? Okay? So to that end, I want to share with you a few ideas. I want to give you a daf that hopefully we can do a little thinking about. Pass this around. I hope that we're gonna get to all of this. I want to tell you an interesting thing. First of all, I think it was Stephen Covey who wrote that one of the challenges in life, one of the measures for success, is that you have to begin with the end in mind, right? If you don't know what your end goal is, okay, is Jim Collins? One of them. I think since Stephen Covey says it also, right? I think Jim Collins is a different thing. So you have to begin with the end in mind. And I want you to understand just what a critical piece this is and how often we miss this. Okay, I had a series of very, very interesting discussions with the people who run Birthright. Okay, and they were basically looking. They finally came to the conclusion after about 6 years, Michael Steinhardt, that that Birthright itself has been a failure. That's his words, not mine. Okay, and they're looking to create. And the reason that he feels it's been a failure is because they've done no follow-up. There's very little follow-up being done. Now it's starting to get a little better, right? And they brought, 150,000, kids, students, whatever, to Israel, but they haven't followed up with them. Where are these 150,000 Jews, and why are they not impacting the Jewish community? So I went to a meeting, and we're sitting there, and, started bemoaning, the fact that the Orthodox, now, if you have any inkling of Israelites, you understand that labels challenge me, to say the least. I think they're a tremendous disservice. I think if you look in Makoros, you don't really find the labels the way we use them today. That's another discussion we can have over lunch. But for the purpose of this discussion, since this is what he was saying, the Orthodox, at least they're doing follow-up. They're having some success. Reform of the conservative, waste of time, terrible, nothing being accomplished. Irrelevant whether I agree or disagree, that's what he says. And then he says, we have to do something to do follow-up, right? So I said to him, okay, well, if that's what you feel, what are your goals? Like, how do you measure, what is success? What are you trying to accomplish? And it was actually pretty shocking to me to discover, and I had this discussion with a few different individuals who were very involved with Birthright, that they hadn't really defined their goals. Now think about this, okay? And this happens all the time, okay? If the goal is to bring 150,000 kids to Israel, then that project succeeded. And that's an amazing thing that 150,000 students have come to Israel. That's unbelievable. That the percentages of the younger generation that has now visited Israel has turned on its ear is unbelievable. But if that's just a vehicle to accomplish something, and you haven't laid out what it is you want to accomplish, then you can't have succeeded because you don't know what success is. Okay? This happens all the time. If you ask my opinion, this is exactly what happened in the Second Lebanon War. Okay? When the Hezbollah hit a patrol, killed a number of Israeli soldiers, kidnapped two soldiers, right? And Israel, right, wrong, doesn't matter for the moment, decided that there had to be a reaction. If Israel had announced that we're going to teach the Hezbollah, okay, that this can't be. It can't be Chayei Tzal Lo Yefker. It can't be that Israeli soldiers are attacked and nothing happens. So we're going to spend a week teaching you a lesson so that you understand that there's going to be a powerful impact of such a thing. And if, given that that was the goal the Israeli army had done, a little differently, I think, but whatever, that's for another time, gone into Lebanon, attacked the infrastructure of Hezbollah, not had as a goal to destroy Hezbollah, but to teach them a lesson and pulled out, everybody would have said it was a wildly successful mission. But they didn't announce that that was the goal, and I don't think that they figured out what the goal was throughout the whole war. If you don't have a goal, you can't succeed. And we don't realize that that's true for chinuch as well. It's true for leadership, it's true for rabbanut, it's true for every aspect of anything that you're considering in this tchum. What is your goal? What's the goal of going into chinuch? What is it we're trying to accomplish? What's the end goal? What's the short-term goal? What do I need to do in order to accomplish, right? The difference between goals and objectives. We have certain objectives that allow us to achieve our goals, right? So I'll give you an interesting example. It's Gemara Yevamos and Daf Vav. It talks about, being makdish animals for hektesh, and whether you have to say it and to say shame. And the Tzidkas HaTzadik, which I think I put down at the bottom here somewhere, says an amazing thing, right? It says, Ein lira, and I'll leave you to look at the Gemara. It's not a complicated Gemara. Ein lira midaval mikudash, ela mimi shehizhir al hadaval. Okay, the goal is not that you're supposed to be full of yira. Okay, let's define yira not as fear, because I think that's a mistake. But yira comes from the root lirot, which is to be in awe. That's certainly what many of Chazal suggest is yira. That the goal is, right, you're not supposed to be in awe, full of yira, from something just because it's kadosh. Ela mimishi is yira al-davar. You're supposed to be in awe of the source of that kedusha. Ve'afilu mi'adam mikudash v'talmid chacham. Now I'm going to get back to this in a minute. Just so you understand what this is talking about. This is Gemara in Yevamos on Daf Vav. And the Gemara quotes the Pasuk, right? That Shaptotai Tishmoru Mikdashi Tirao Lamali, Mibaile Lichdetanya, Yachol Yitirei Adam Mim Mikdash, Talmud Lomar, Shaptotai Tishmoru, Vet Mikdashi Tirao, Nemra Shmira Beshabbat, Venemra Mora Bemikdash. Right? There's two separate things that are connected in the Pasuk. That's what Rashi says. There's a reason that they're connected. There's Shmir Shabbos and there's Mora Bemikdash. Right? Mashmira ha'amura b'Shabbat, just like whatever Shmirat Shabbat represents, right? Lo mishabbat ata mitirah, ele mimishi is yira l'Shabbat. Af miyirah ha'amura b'Mikdash, lo mimikdash ata mitirah, ele mimishi is yira l'Mikdash. It's a very dangerous thing to have Kedusha immersed in a physical space, to allow something to become Kadosh. Because when an object becomes Kadosh, it's one step away from Avodah Zarah. So how do you avoid Avodah Zarah? How do you avoid turning the Mikdash into the goal? Because you remember that the goal is not the Mikdash, that the Mikdash is a vehicle. Now there are two things to remember here. First of all, what's the definition of Kedusha? How do you define? By the way, just as an aside, if you're learning in YU and you're deep into the world of Heftza and Gavra and Brisk, so this should be second nature by now. But it's amazing how often we do things and we don't stop to define terms. Okay? You could define Kedusha very simply by suggesting that the definition of Kedusha is that something is Kadosh because it becomes a vehicle for bringing Hashem into the world, right? An experience becomes Kadosh because it's a vehicle for bringing Hashem into the world. An object becomes Kadosh because it's a vehicle for bringing Hashem into the world. And most important of all, I become Kadosh in those moments when I become a vehicle for bringing Hashem into the world. So having understood this, the Tzidkas HaTzadik, fascinating. V'afilu mi'adam mikudash v'talmid chacham. Now why is this important? And this is what we're going to start with and what we're going to end with. Because when you get so immersed in this world, I remember Rav Amital once saying in the Gush that sometimes people learn Torah to become a talmid chacham. Right? You learn a lot of Torah because you want to be a talmid chacham. That's not the goal of learning Torah. And he used to say that that's a form of avodah zarah. Right? I'm not going to go there right now. We become so immersed in this world, it becomes so easy to forget that we're not the goal. Right? The purpose is not that the tzibur should be in awe of us, because then it becomes about us. The purpose is that we should be vehicles for whatever the tzibur is, for being in awe of something else. And by the way, as important as it is to realize that we're not the goal, it's equally important to understand that it's not about us. Those are two different things. Because if it's not about you, if it's about something bigger than you, then all the other challenges that come along in the world of chinuch don't step into the fore. So put that in one corner of your mind, because we're going to get back to that, okay? And let's take a look at something else, all right? Because if the goal is not me, then the question is, what's the goal? And you know, it's an interesting thing. You would think that this should be very obvious, right? I mean, what's the definition of anava? You know, how does Moshe, who's the greatest Anav that ever lived, have the chutzpah to argue with HaKadosh Baruch Hu? So Rav Dessler suggests that Anava is, you know, people sometimes think, people confuse Shvelut HaRuach with Anava. They assume that Anava means that I'm supposed to realize that I'm nothing. That's not what Anava means. Anava actually means that you have to realize how great you are. However, you have to realize there's nothing to do with you, right? If you're a great teacher, in fact, I remember when I started down this path, so my mother said something to me which stuck with me. She said, if you're going to be a great teacher, you have to know you're a great teacher. That's a very interesting idea. If you don't think you're a great teacher, you won't be a great teacher, right? Right? If you don't know that you're a great teacher, if you don't think you're a great teacher, you won't be a great teacher. But if you think you're a great teacher, you're a pig, right? So it's understanding that the fact that you're a great teacher has nothing to do with you. Kadosh Baruch Hu gives you certain gifts, and you have to decide what to do with them. To be immersed in yourself and aside from yourself at the same time. Very challenging. Okay. So then what's the goal? What is the goal? What's the goal of what we do? What's the goal of Am Yisrael? What would you say is the goal? Just out of curiosity. To be what? What would you say is the goal? It's a rather important question, no?
Vehicles for Kedusha in this world.
But what's the point of being vehicles in Kedusha in this world?
An expression of opportunity for God's name to be...
To be a vehicle, by definition, means that's not the goal. That's a vehicle. If you're a vehicle for Kedusha, there's a reason you need to be a vehicle for Kedusha. What's the reason? Right? What is it we're trying to accomplish? Yeah?
Bring people closer to God. That they themselves can live long, beautiful lives.
To bring people closer to Hashem, to bring Hashem into the world. Okay? By the way, who is people?
Everybody. Everyone that we come into contact with on a daily basis.
Okay, so we're going to get back to that, because that is a very interesting question. Okay? Because, on the one hand, if that's true, if it's everybody, if it's really everybody, then where do you start? Like, how do you ever accomplish such a goal? On the other hand, if it's not that, then everything becomes a vehicle. So we'll get back to that in a second also. Okay, right? It's interesting that if you look at the beginning, and this is pshat, this is just introduction to get us to where we have to go, right? If you look at the beginning, there are three pieces that form the paradigm of what we're trying to accomplish in this world, okay? Where's the beginning? So the beginning is Breishit, the beginning is Avraham Avinu, okay? One of them is Aretz, right? Right when the world starts. I mean, it's interesting that the world starts and fails twice before Avram comes along, right? You have Dora Mabul and you have Dora Aflaga, right? Both of them don't work. So finally comes along one individual, Avram Avinu, and then something happens. So what exactly happens? So it's interesting that the goal starts with Eretz, right? Right? You're supposed to go to a land. That's a very interesting question. Why is that important? Like, I would not think that that's where you start. I would think you start with, I don't know, Neshama, Ruach, Avram has to become Avram. Before Avram even begins to think about what Avram's supposed to accomplish, he has to go to a particular place. That's fascinating. The second thing is, right, Ki v'Yitzchak yikarei lecha Zera, if you look all through Sefer Bereshit, it's all about Zera. Right? Mikochvei Hashamayim LaRov, we're supposed to become great, the numbers are supposed to increase, Paru v'Yishritzu, right? Numbers, Zera. Dorot. There's supposed to be some continuity. What's the third? The third is the one that people forget. And I want to understand the problem so that we can figure out what we need to do about it. And that is v'nivrchu v'chakol mishpachot ha'adama. Right? That's the goal. Okay? So, if that's the goal, and it's very interesting, because people assume, right, that the goal is that we're supposed to be an or lagoyim. Right? You'll hear people say that sometimes. But that's not the goal. That's a vehicle to the goal. Right? So what is the goal? So it's very interesting. You know what it reminds me of, I once went to a show, whatever, in the Five Towns, and they wanted a series on, I don't know, spirituality, whatever it was. So we were debating like what we should give this series on, and I said to the particular fellow that we were doing this with, was an assistant rabbi there, I said, why don't we do it, because we're going to do a six-part series. I think it was like every Monday night or Tuesday night, whatever it was. I said, well, why don't we do a series on God? So he said, like six classes on God? I said, yeah. He says, how would you fill six classes on God? So that one took me by surprise. That was a new one for me. Nobody ever asked me that before. I said, well, God is endless. You know, you would think we could find six classes to with God, right? So I said, okay, well, then we definitely have to do a six-part series on God. Okay, so that's what we did. We did a six-part series on Hashem. So, sounds funny, a series on Hashem. But okay, you get the point. So we go in there, and it was a nice turnout, 60, 100 people, whatever it was. And before we got started, you know, I wanted to do a little experiment. So I stand in front of this group, and this is like 5-10 Yidden. Mamash, if you know what that means, okay? And it's a Monday night, and it's like 8 o'clock at night, whatever it was. And I said, you know, before we get started, since we're going to talk about God, I just want you to know that God loves you. So there's like this tremendous, almost tangible discomfort that fills the room. Right, people start to shift in their chairs. One guy literally, we're not yet 30 seconds into this, kind of looks at his watch, right? So I said, okay, something obviously made you uncomfortable, right? I said, you know. So I said, well, why does it make you uncomfortable? So finally one guy admitted, well, it sounds pretty Christian, right? God loves you, which of course is ridiculous. Like if you think about the fact that the idea that Hashem loves me, Hashem created us, of course Hashem loves us, we have to define what that means. But the idea that that's Christian, that's just unbelievable. So it's the same thing with this particular topic, because really the goal is l'taken olam b'malchut shakai, tikkun olam. But tikkun olam has been hijacked. And in the traditional Welt, people have become, to some degree, uncomfortable with the concept of tikkun olam. Because it smacks of the reform, it smacks of liberalism, it smacks of a desire to let go of mitzvot and halacha, etc. And yet pshat is that that is the goal. Okay, so how do you do that and what is that about? Okay, and it's interesting, by the way, most of all, that this occupies very little space in halacha. Like, it's interesting, if the goal is tikkun olam, assuming for the moment we can define what tikkun olam is, you don't find it much in halacha. It's there, but you have to look for it, right? So, how does that happen? And it's interesting that if those are the three primary paradigms of what we're given as a mission, and the vehicles of the mission, Eretz, whatever that means, Zera, Dor, whatever that means, and Tikkun Olam, V'nivruchu V'chakol Mishpachot Adama, right, the world, right? It's interesting that two things have happened. The first is that we gained and are now losing the first two, okay, after 2,000 years. Right, we've come back to Eretz Yisrael. You can agree, you can disagree, you can decry the fact that there's a Medina, you can be in awe of the fact that there's a Medina. The fact is that for the first time in 2,000 years, we're coming close to, actually, according to the Rambam, the possibility that the Israeli government might have a din in Malchus. Because the largest Jewish community in the world probably is now Israel, and it won't be long before the majority of Jews in the world, halakhically, are in Israel. Right? So on the one hand, that's amazing. On the other hand, we're losing Eretz Israel piece by piece. Now that we live there, we don't know what to do with it. If you ask the average Israeli whether we need a Jewish state, I would venture to say he'll say yes. But if you ask him why, he has no idea. Right? The second thing that's fascinating is that if you think about what happened in the Holocaust, you know, Dershowitz wrote a book, okay? And in his book, I forget what it's called, The Disappearing American Jew, maybe, I don't remember, but he has some fascinating statistics there. One of his statistics is to demonstrate what is happening in the Jewish world, so they commissioned a study. And they discovered, this is I think in 1990, they discovered that if you took 200 Jews and you put them through four generations, what would happen numerically to those 200 Jews? So he came up with, I think, four or five categories. The secular Jew, the reformed Jew, the conservative Jew. I'm assuming he did this by affiliation, which is a little bit ludicrous, but we'll leave it for the moment, right? The Orthodox Jew, and then he has something called the Yeshivish Hasidish Jew, which I understand, because the Jew in, you know, on the west side of Manhattan, called himself Orthodox, does not have the same demographic reality as, you know, the Shtiblich Yidden Klamites. Okay. So he found that the secular Jew, 200 secular Jews, after four generations, became 10 Jews. Now, I don't know if he was looking at this from a halachic perspective, I don't know how he defined, but that was his statistic. 200 Reform Jews, much more successful, they became 27 Jews. 200 conservative Jews, and again, I just so we're clear on this, these labels are a terrible thing. This is only for the purpose of discussion. Libriot, they're a terrible thing, and you shouldn't think that this is the way I think. I'm just quoting a statistic. 200 conservative Jews became 48 Jews after four generations. 200 Orthodox Jews became 692 Jews after 400 generations. And 200 Hasidic Yeshivish Jews became 5,175 Yidden after four generations. So, what's really, it's interesting, because Rav Aaron and I were in a meeting yesterday with a significant figure in the Jewish world, and one of the things he opened up with, because he was having fun with us, was, listen, you guys are on your way out. So I was like, what do you mean we're on our way out? Right? You know, of course, how do you not let this turn into a debate? And his perception was that, you know, religious Jews are disappearing. Because 300 years ago, everybody was Orthodox, and today, you know, 70-80% of the world is not Orthodox. On the other hand, if you look at the statistics of the last 20 years, that's not exactly true. The assimilated Jew is disappearing. The Orthodox Jew is growing. In fact, they came out with an interesting demographic study, which I think has the secular left in Israel terrified, which is that within about 10 years, the state of Israel, the Jewish population of the state of Israel, will be 25% kippah wearing. Okay? 52% of the first graders in Israel today wear kippot. Right? So that means that, you know, in fact, somebody once said to me, you want to understand how absurd it becomes if we miss out on what the goal really is, okay? Somebody said to me, I don't understand why you people are so upset about Yerida. Yerida is great, because most of the Jews who are leaving Israel are not religious, they're secular, and they're left-wing. So every year that we have more Yerida, the country becomes more right-wing and more religious. So 25 to 50 years from now, it'll be a religious country. We won't have a problem. We'll elect the Sanhedrin, Mashiach will come, we'll be done. Okay, so we'll lose 5 million Jews. Okay, but the truth is the Jewish people lost so many Jews over the generations anyway. We're not about numbers. It's an interesting perspective. Okay? It's not mine, as you can imagine, but it's an interesting perspective. Okay, for those of you who are contemplating Smicha, so there's your reason. You don't have to go into Smicha. Just sit back, read the Times, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will work it out, right? Okay. So on the one hand, we are rebuilding what we lost in the Shoah. Right? You could make a case for, right? But on the other hand, right, the third piece seems to have gotten lost. Now this is very interesting. Because really, what Judaism suggests is that there are two focuses that are meant to be intertwined. Okay? There is particularism, and there is universalism. Right? A universal approach to life is that everybody matters and we're all one. A particularist approach to life suggests that what's most important is my individual identity. Judaism is all about the balance between both. For example, the concept of shvatim. Why do you need tribes? Right? In fact, it's interesting. The Mefarshim talk about this at great length. Rav Dessler has a whole ma'amar on this. If you look in Sefer Bamidbar, right? So there's a new word that's introduced in Sefer Bamidbar that does not exist in the rest of the Torah in this fashion, and that is the word mateh. Okay? Elef lamateh, right? Parshat Matot. A mateh is a tribe, but until Sefer Bamidbar, a mateh was just a stick. A shevet is a tribe. You can make a case for saying that Sefer Bamidbar is all about the introduction of the concept of mateh. So what's a mateh and what's a shevet? Right? So Rav Dessler suggests, and I once saw an article, but I don't have it, so I wouldn't be able to send it to you. I think it was Rav Matthias Weinberg in one of his frameworks, but I might be wrong, that suggests that the English translations of these words are fascinating. Because what's the difference between a mateh and a shevet? A shevet is a club, and a mateh is a staff. Okay? They're both forms of sticks. Okay? But what's the fundamental difference between a shevet and a mateh? A shevet, which is a club, is a stick which is used for violence. It's used to fend off other people. It's used to divide. That's, by the way, what a club is. A club is denotes a certain exclusivity. The frequent flyer club, I'm in, you're not. A mateh, on the other hand, is a stick, a staff, which is all about support. It's all about the klal. It's all about the idea that everybody matters. And that's, by the way, what a staff is. A staff, the general staff of the Israeli army, is there to support the klal. Right? The camp staff is there to help run the camp. Okay? So the concept of a shevet is individuality to the exclusion of other identities. The concept of a mateh is the value of the individual identity within the context of a larger framework. And the introduction of the concept of mateh is all about, as the Jewish people are becoming a nation through 40 years in the desert, can we maintain the gifts that we bring to the table as individuals within the context of community? Okay? If you look at what happened, for example, in communism, communism was all about breaking down individual identities so that there could be one klal. It didn't work. And that's why the backlash against communism is that all these individual identities are now trying to destroy the larger framework. Judaism suggests that we have to do both. We have to be, we have to have a value as an individual, as a particularistic identity, but that identity is only valuable if it supports the klal, if it's part of tikkun olam. Now what's happened in the last 100 years is that the Jewish people have become fragmented. And why have we become fragmented? Because for whatever the reasons, we've chosen one or the other. The rise of the reform movement, humanism, was all about universalism. But in the process of espousing universalism, they did away with particularism. All those things that identify us as different, as other, as special, were not important. You think about the first mitzvot to go. They're all about what identifies us. In fact, the Greeks understood this. If you look at the particular mitzvot that the Greeks wanted to knock down, like Brit Milah, they were all about the fact that we have value within the context of our individual identity. So they did away with that. And by the way, it's interesting. There's another idea that's important to realize. You can only disagree with someone when you first respect where they're coming from. If you don't respect where someone is coming from, it's not a disagreement, it's an argument. And I think there's a fundamental difference. And the reform movement is a perfect example. Some of us have spoken about this before, but just so we're all on the same page. Okay? When the reform movement was created, they saw assimilation as a value. It's fascinating that today, even the reform movement has come around to struggling with the question of assimilation, because assimilation was a value. And there's a Torah to this. You know, for 2,000 years, we were set aside in the ghettos, downtrodden. And in that context, we developed an incredible system of ethics. So put aside whether it comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay, details, right? And now we want to give that to the world. So let's assimilate into the world. And that's why the early reform movement, rabbis didn't wear kippot. Because the whole point is that we can be together. That's why they removed all mention of Israel. They were vehemently against the establishment of the state of Israel, viewing it as another ghetto. Which makes the fact that they're trying to gain recognition in Israel today such an interesting phenomenon. Right? So in the quest for universalism, they did away with particularism. You have to respect that that's a beautiful idea. Once you respect that that's a beautiful idea, then you can vehemently disagree with it. And at least personally, I don't disagree with it because I just, you know, think it's an idea. I disagree with it because it's not true. It's just not correct. On the other hand, and this is a dangerous topic, but, you know, it's worth sort of putting this in the mix. What you do with this is up to you. There's a significant portion of the Jewish world today, whatever you want to call them, Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox, right-wing Orthodox, whatever you want to call them, that have become so focused on the particular that they've lost the klal. There's a desire to become ensconced in our own islands, to be in the desert. In fact, you can make a case that Lubavitcher Rebbe believed this was chayt ha-meraglim to some degree. We're better off in the desert. We have to separate ourselves from the klal, right? And the klal doesn't really matter. What matters is us. That's a very dangerous perception, right? What is the responsibility of the klal to the prat? That's been our challenge, that we've allowed those two to separate. And until we find a way to bond both of those back together, we will forever be struggling with this fragmentation, right? It's interesting, by the way, that, so I'll give you a couple of examples. I want to take a look at this, and then we'll see where this goes. So look, for example, okay, the Rambam. This is fascinating. The question interests me more than the response. What my response is, I'll share with you, but the question is what fascinates me here, right? So this is this is Rambam in Hilchos Shabbos Perek Bet, right? D'chu yahi Shabbat al sakanat nefeshot b'shar kol mitzvot. It's all discussion. Is it, sure. They're floating around somewhere. You can take this one, it's okay. Oh, there you go. So this is like the famous, you know, I'm putting aside for the moment Tchuya versus Hutra and what that means, and I think that actually relates to this idea and whether the Rambam is really saying Tchuya, but okay, you all studied the Shabbos, I'm sure you know that, right? So there's a whole discussion here about the fact that, you know, Tchuya Shabbos, just like any other mitzvah, Pikuach Nefesh Docha Kol, and therefore, right, so what does the Rambam say in Halacha Beis? Klaloshel davar, this is right above the gimel, okay? Klaloshel davar, Shabbat, legabei cholesh yesh bo sakana, harei hu kechol, right? Lechol advarim shu tzarich lehen, Okay, right? So you could be Mechal Shabbos for Chol Shish B'Sakan. Okay. And if there's a Safek, and if there's a Sixth Fake, and all of that. Okay. Kshosin Dvarim Ailu, Eino Sinotan, Lo Yedin Achrim, V'lo Yedin Ketanim, V'lo Yedin Avadim, V'lo Yedin Nashim. Kedei Shelo Tei Shabbat Kala Be'Einihem. Now that's very interesting. Who is Einihem? Is Machlokas here, on the Mufarshim. Whether Kala Be'Einihem, the reason that you don't let a Katan be Machal Shabbos to turn on the gas when you're going to cook for Chol Shish B'Sakana is because you shouldn't perceive, right, that the Shabbos is less important. So one opinion is that it's in the eye of the Choler. One opinion is it's in the eye of the person doing the Chol Shabbos. One opinion is that it's in the eye of the Akum. Ella, oh, see, this is missing here. Okay, this is the most important part of the halacha. I guess it was, okay. You should actually write down, if you're going to keep this stuff, you should write down these words because it's a bad thing to put out a Rambam, you know, in a new girsa. We're not there. Ela al yedei gdolei Yisrael l'chachmehem, it shall say. Okay? Or v'chachmehem. Okay, ela al yedei gdolei Yisrael l'chachmehem, right? It's the gdolim. It's us. The Rav is the one who's supposed to be Michal Shabbos. ואסור להתמאמר בחילול שבת החלילה שיש בו סכנה שנאמר שיעשה אותם אדם וחי בן, fine. הולמטה, this is the part that interests me, right? In other words, if you're in shul, and there's someone who's sick, okay, and you're worried about, I don't know, and all of a sudden the fuse jumps, okay? So somebody has to run and turn on the fuse. חילול שבת. But there's a person who fell down, and you don't know if he needs a defibrillator. And you don't have time to ask. Now, I'm not talking, let's not learn any halachos here, right? We're just having a discussion, just so we're clear. We should walk away with any piskei halacha. But let's assume for the moment that you define that as safek pikuach nefesh. The measure of your success as a rav, the measure of your success as a leader, is that you get to the fuse before anybody else in the shul. Because that's how it's supposed to be. Why? Halamanta, she'ein mishpatei haTorah nekama ba'olam el rachamim v'chesed v'shalom ba'olam. The whole point of everything we're trying to do is for the world. That's pshat in what the Rambam is saying. Right? It's supposed to be tikkun olam. Now take it a step further. Look in this Gemara in Shabbos Daf Pechet. So I purposely picked two Gemaras here that everybody knows, I think. Okay? Hityatzvu b'tachtit ha'ar. Right? So, look, right, Vayitatzu b'tachtit ha'ar. So, Amar Avdim b'chama b'chasa, you see where I am here, right? Melamed shekaf HaKadosh Baruch Hu aleihem et ha'ar kegigit. Okay? So, Amar Lahem, im atem mekablim ta Torah mutav, im lav sham teikvu atchem. So, there's two interesting questions here. The first is, why is HaKadosh Baruch Hu turning over the mountain like a gigit? Right? Just make kaf aleihem et ha'ar. So why is it a gigit? Okay? So one way of understanding is that you know, if you think about, you know, Rashi explains that a gigit is like a wine vat. It's basically like a barrel that you turn over, right? So what happens when a barrel is turned over? On the one hand, within the barrel you're free. On the other hand, you can't get outside of the parameters of the barrel. And that's how most people look at this Gemara. It's kind of like the Shaila of Tzad Tzvi with the Zvuv. Right? If you have a fly in a box, are you really over in Tzad Tzvi or not? Okay. In other words, the Torah has to give you certain parameters for freedom, but it also has to have limits. Okay. But there's another detail here. Why does it say Sham Tehek Vuratchem? It should be Po Tehek Vuratchem, right? So there are many different versions we talk about this. And the one that speaks to me the most, which is interesting, is because obviously if you don't accept Torah, then you'll be in a world outside of Torah, and that'll be your kvura. But the world will have no life if it doesn't have Torah. So that's very interesting. Because you could make a case for saying, now remember, this is Nagarata. We don't learn halacha from this. There's a message to this. You could make a case for saying that the purpose of receiving this Torah is that with Torah, we're meant to be Sham. We're not meant to be Po. If we're not Sham, there are two ways that this equation doesn't work. One is if you're Sham without Torah, and one is if you're with Torah, but you're not Sham. You have to find both. And this is fascinating, because what this means is that the whole purpose of inculcating Torah into the lives that we live is to be vehicles for bringing the Torah Sham. Which leads us to this Gemara. So this is a Garata in Brachos and Daf Gimel. Some of us have studied this before. I must have been through this Gemara I don't know how many times. And just recently, I noticed something that I never noticed before. So we have to go through this Gemara so that we can get to what it was that I think fits with this, which will allow us to open up the floor on this topic, which is how we do this. Tanya Amar Rabbi Yossi. Pam Achat. Now, it's important to know who Rabbi Yossi was, but we'll get to that in a minute. First, let's just read the Agadah. Tanya Amar Rabbi Yossi. Pam Achat Hayiti Malech Bederech. I was once walking on the Derech. V'nichnasti L'chuvah Achat Mechuvot Yerushalayim. Litpalel. And I went into one of the churvot of Churvot Yerushalayim to daven. By Eliyahu zechur l'tov v'shamah li al petach. So comes along Eliyahu Navi. I guess if you're Rabbi Yossi, it's no big deal. Eliyahu Navi comes, okay? And he's like doing guard duty by the door. Doesn't come in, right? Li ad shesiyamti tfilati. And he, you could debate whether to include those words until I finish davening. Okay? We don't do that, right? We get to shul, we're a little late. We do the yeshivish shuffle, right? You know, da'ol amos, we don't need that, right? Eliyahu Navi, he waits. Okay. So Eliyahu Navi is waiting at the petach, right? Not just siyamti tfilati. Le'achar shesiyamti tfilati. Makes the point of saying that. Amali sholom lech rabbi, v'amati sholom lech rabbi moli. Okay. V'amali bni, mipnei man nichnasta l'chuvah zu. Why did you go into this chuvah? Amati lo litpalel. So I said to him, I went in there to daven. You should have davened on the road. Right? I was afraid that I get interrupted. I'm very firm. I don't want to be like in the middle of the lounge. I went off to a corner that people shouldn't be mafsik me. Okay. You would have been better off davening on the road. A short tefillah. באותה שעה למדתי ממנו שלושה דברים. למדתי שאין נכסים לחובה, אין את פסטוקון תו חובה, ולמדתי שמתפללים בדרך, and I learned that you daven on the road, ולמדתי שהמתפלל בדרך מתפלל תפילה קצרה. That when you daven on the road, you have to have a short תפילה. זה אמר לי, and then he says to me, בני, okay, if you're already in the חובה, מה כל שמעת בחובה הזו? What sound did you hear in this חובה? ואמרתי לו, שמעתי בת קול שמנהמת כיונה. I heard a bat call which was sighing like a dove. Ve'omerat oy lebanim shebavonoteim echavti et beiti v'sarafti et echali v'igleitim, etc., etc., etc. Okay? So what is this Agadah? So first of all, just so we're all on the same page, we make a tremendous mistake with Agadah. Some of us have learned this together before, and some of you have learned this in other venues, but just so there's no, you can't communicate and learn something unless you know where I'm coming from at least. Big discussion about Agadah. How do we understand Agadah? What's the purpose of Agadah? Does Agadah actually happen? Does it not happen? We're going to rely on what I think are the majority of Mefarshim. The Rashbam says this, the Ramchal says this, the Balatanya, I think, says this, although you can debate this. Agadah need not literally have happened. It doesn't mean it didn't literally happen. It just means that that's not the point. That's not the issue. Whether these things happened or not is totally irrelevant. I remember once being witness to a big machlokas between Nechama Leibovich and Rav Yaakov Meidan. There's another Shivam Gush on this topic. Do you have to believe that Avram Avinu's father Terach actually had an idol store? And it was an awesome experience to watch this machlokas, right? And I'll spare you the details, and I have an opinion as to whether it was really a machlokas, but whatever, right? And I'm not going to go there only because you can't have that without a longer discussion. So I don't want anybody to misinterpret what one of them said. But over lunch, I'm happy to tell you, right? But the question that I have, I mean, the Ramchal has an amazing article in this in Das Tunos, is that that's, and I say this with hesitancy, because they were arguing about it, they were passionate about it, because of something she said in the Shia that he was listening in, right? Put aside for the moment how amazing it is to watch Rav Yaakov Meidan sitting in the Shia of Nechama Leibovich. Like, you know, that's also important, but okay, right? So, what's the difference? I mean, it's important to understand that. Like, the issue is not whether Avram's father Terach had an idol store. The issue is why Chazal chose that venue. Now, maybe they chose it from a historical fact, and maybe they didn't, but at least on my Mandrega, that's not the issue for me. And there are enough Mefarshim who say that. So the issue here is not whether Rabbi Meir was walking, and whether he was in Churva, and whether Eliyahu and Navi came. If a Kodesh Baruch Hu talked to Moshe at a burning bush that didn't burn, then a Navi could come to Rabbi Yossi. It doesn't bother me at all. And if this is just a story, that also doesn't bother me. It's totally irrelevant. And I want you to know that that's important for two reasons. It's important, first of all, I guess it's important in the wider scope of accuracy within learning, but it's also important because when you teach Agadah, right, you have to sidestep that issue. That's just not the issue. And I cannot tell you how many Jews have been turned off to Judaism because they perceive that an Agarata must have been historically accurate, and if it must have been historically accurate, then you can't accept that, then that means you can't accept the rest of Judaism. I remember somebody close to me, when he was young, he was in a Chabad school, and they came, Mishnah Pirkei Avos is Agarata, right? Agadah. So they came to the Mishnah of why was the Torah given in Har Sinai? So there's a whole discussion, right? You know, because all the mountains are talking, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, why you, and Har Sinai is quiet. So this then 5, 6, 7 year old boy says, but Rabbi, how could mountains talk? So what was the answer he got, according to him anyway? Well, back then mountains could talk. Okay, so if that's your relationship with the Agarata, you just missed the boat. By the way, that's not to say the mountains didn't talk. It's totally relevant to me. It doesn't matter to me. Right? So that's important. And sometimes it's important to say that just as a... Okay. So who was Rabbi Yossi? Like, what's really going on in the Sagata? Rabbi Yossi lived during one of the most difficult periods of Chazal. Right? He was one of the students of Rabbi Akiva, and therefore he lived in the period of and following the Bar Kokhba rebellion. And if you're Rabbi Yossi and you're living in that time period, then you're Nechnas L'Churva. Right? You're in Churva. And what's left for you but Tidavin, but Tefillah? So he goes into the Churva Tidavin. Now, what is Tefillah? We have to all be on the same page. This discussion we've definitely had. But just 90 seconds on Tefillah, so we're all on the same page, right? So there are many different ideas to what Tefillah is. Let's assume for the moment that, there's 7 binyanim in Duktuk, right? Paul, Piel, Paul, Hit, Piel, right? So I could say, Yoshavti, I sat there, and I could say, Hitishavti, I set myself down. I can say lamadati, I can say hitlamati, right? I taught myself or I learned something. So we don't say palalti, we say hitpalalti, which means that tefillah is about something I do to myself. And you may remember that I think actually in this seminar last year, we quoted Rav Kook in the Olat Ariyah.
Did you find it?
Pardon?
Did you find this one?
Yes, somebody actually sent it to me, so if you want, I can, yeah. But that's pretty good that you remember that question, right? But Rav Kook suggests that if you look in when Yaakov is on his deathbed and Yosef comes to visit him, right? And Yaakov says to Yosef at the end of his life, Ra'u fanecha lo pilalti, I never paleled I would see your face. So Rashi says, what does palel mean? Lo milani libi lachshov, my heart didn't fill with the possibility that I would ever see you. In other words, I didn't imagine, I didn't dream that I could see you. Right? So Rav Kook suggests that lehit palel therefore is to cause myself to dream, to cause myself to imagine. Right? Our greatest challenge is to ask ourselves, what do we really want? What are our dreams? What's our ratzon? Now, where ratzon comes from, that's a mystery. That's a gift from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Right? It's like the Gemara says, right? Yagata v'lo matzata al tamen, right? Lo yagata v'matzata al tamen, yagata v'matzata al tamen, right? Everybody knows that Gemara. It's only when a person says, I really struggle for something and I found it, that you believe. So the question... I think there's actually Rav Moshe who asked this somewhere in Darsh Moshe. So the question that's asked is, well, wait a second, it shouldn't say Yagata or Matzata. It should say Yagata, right? You struggle for it and you earned it. Why does it say Matzata? It's a Matzia. Because once you finished your Yagia, you have to understand that it's a gift. It's a Matzia. You didn't really earn it. Right? God's Baruch Hu gives it to you. Because where did the Ratzon to struggle to get whatever it is that you're getting? Where did that ratzon come from? How come when I went to yeshiva, I wanted to learn how to learn, and other guys went to yeshiva, they didn't want to learn how to learn? How come somebody here has a passion to do chinuch, and somebody here doesn't? That's a gift. So you can develop, based on the gift you have, what your passion will be. So that's tefillah. So Rabbi Yossi walks into the churva, litkalel. He's struggling with what his ratzon is. So this is fascinating, because that's the central question, right? I'm a rebbe. I'm a mechanech. I'm a leader. What do I really want? What am I trying to accomplish? So where does Rabbi Yossi go? He's immersed in the Churva. He's struggling with the Churva. What does Eliyahu HaNavi do? Eliyahu HaNavi always represents Geula, represents redemption, represents the goal, represents where we're trying to get to. He doesn't go into the Churva. The first challenge as an educator is you can't go into the Churva. Because if you get stuck in the Churva, you might never get out. And you see this all the time. Now I want you to understand what it means to go into the Churva. I'll give you an example. Okay, I have a friend who actually stayed with last night, and we were talking about this, and he told me that he once had a meeting with Michael Steinhardt. I guess he's prominent in this discussion today, and he was talking to him about projects and this and that, and at one point Michael says to him, I don't understand you guys, you Orthodox guys. He says, you do all this work, you spend all this money, Chabad, Esh HaTorah, Israelite, whatever, right? Where are your numbers? Where are all the Yidden? Like, where are they all? So this friend of mine says to me, I didn't know what to answer. It's a good question. They came up with a study I think it was in the year 2000, that in the entire decade between 1990 and 2000, okay, do you know how many new Orthodox Jews there were, according to the statistic, including Jews who were conservative Jews, which means that they were very affiliated, and became Shomrei Mitzvah completely? I'm not passing value judgments on these things, by the way, just because I don't know where this tape is going to go, but that's a statistic. So does anybody know? In the entire decade, between 1990 and 2000, how many new Orthodox Jews there were? Okay? 40,000. 4,000 a year. That's with Chabad, with Eish HaTorah, with Or Sameach, with Jewish Life Network, all these things. So where are they? Right? That's not even a drop in the bucket connected how many Jews assimilated in that decade. I mean, there's an 82% assimilation rate in San Francisco. There's an 82% intermarriage rate. An 83% in Phoenix. 87% in Vancouver. If you have 10 children in Vancouver and you're secular, one of them will give you Jewish grandchildren. Actually, that's not true, because some of them will marry Jewish girls, but okay, you get the point. It's unbelievable. Right? Where are they? Why are we not? So there's two problems with that question. I want you to understand what the problems of that question are. The first problem to the question is the assumption that it's about numbers. That's a big problem. We're going to get back to that in 5 minutes. Big problem. Not true and big problem. But the second issue with that is why it is that those numbers are not fit. It's not because the programs aren't good. It's because we don't have enough teachers. We don't have enough mechanchim. We've spent so much time producing programs to reach individuals instead of spending our time producing leaders who can reach many individuals. I mean, if you're stuck in the numbers, think about it. I mean, don't answer this question. But do yourself a favor. You want to understand the statistic? Go back to YU or to any other smicha program. Certainly in the modern Orthodox world, whatever that means. Whatever that means. You may not know it, but there's lots of Jews who think that everybody in this room is modern Orthodox. Okay? There's lots of people in this room who don't want to be called modern Orthodox. You know, I don't want to be called modern and I don't want to be called Orthodox. I just want to be Jewish, but okay. Right? But you look back at the last 10 years, how many rabbanim have been produced, let's say by Yeshiva University, who've gone into the pulpit, Jewish education, etc. It's unbelievable. It's no wonder that there aren't more, right? I'm not even dealing with what those rabbanim are doing, which includes us, right? Very challenging. So Eliyahu HaNavi says to Rabbi Yossi, you can't be in the Churban. Don't get stuck in the numbers. Don't get stuck in the question. Okay, that's what we're supposed to do. So then Eliyahu HaNavi says to him, right, when he finishes his tefillah, which should mean that he's figured out what his ratzon is. He understands what it is he wants. And since he's still talking to Eliyahu HaNavi, whatever it is that he wants is good. And then they have this dialogue. And Eliyahu HaNavi says to him, right, you should be baderech. It's more important to have a short tefillah, to get less stuck on what your ratzon is, if you're baderech, than it is to be immersed in your tefillah, to be immersed in your vision, and to be in the churva. Now I'm going to assume for the moment that the derech and the churva here are the opposite of each other. Right? The goal is to be baderech. What's the problem with what Rabbi Yossi is doing? It's that he's not... Now it's interesting. What does Eliyahu Navi say to him? He says, Mipnei ma nichnasta lechurva zu. I never noticed that before. This is in Pnimah Nechnas Lechurva. I can't tell you how many times I've quoted this Gemara, and I say Mipnimah Nechnas Lechurva. It's not true. He says Mipnimah Nechnas Lechurva Zu. And if you want to know that that's not an accident, look ahead, and it happens again. V'amali bni ma kol shamata b'churva zu. Why is it Churva Zu? Why is he entering this particular Churva? Anyone want to suggest anything? What does it mean that he goes into this Churva? He goes into a Churva. Anybody?
He knew that there was the coal there?
Pardon? He didn't know anything. It doesn't say he knew anything. He goes into Achat Michurvot Yerushalayim, which implies a churva. Eliyahu HaNavi says, why did you go into this churva?
Everyone has their own churva.
Pardon?
Everyone has their own churva.
Maybe. But then it would be churvat cha. He says churva zu. Right? Ask you another question. What is it that he hears? Why is it important what he hears in the Churva? And what does he hear? He hears in the Churva the sound of HaKadosh Baruch Hu lamenting. But how does that sound come out? As a Yonah. Why a Yonah? So this is obvious. What does the Yonah represent? Right? The Yonah represents universalism. That's exactly what the Yonah represents, right? That's what brings Geulah to the world. That's what gets sent out by Noach and comes back to suggest that the world matters, the whole world. The world will never be destroyed. The goal is to go back into the world. That's the Yonah. And Eliyahu is saying to Rabbi Yossi, you're in this particular churva. You're in your churva. You're in the particular... You're not Baderech. You understand the juxtaposition here. By the way, another interesting question. Why is the tikkun? Like, think about what happens. Why are we in Galut? We're in Galut because we couldn't get together in Eretz Israel, right? That original theme. Okay? Right? We do whatever we do. Why is Galut the tikkun for that? Like, if you would think about it, if the Jewish people are, whatever it is, whether they're Rotzchim and you know, Shofchei Damim, whatever, and Menafim, and Ovdei Avodah Zarah, or whether they're just, you know, Simas Chinam, I would think, Dafka, then they need to be in Israel more than ever. They need to be in the Makom Kadosh. Right? So why is the tikkun for that Galut? So I'm going to suggest something which is a little dangerous, and you really have to temper this and think about it. But maybe, and you certainly see this in the world of Simas Chinam, the mistake, the danger of being in a particular land is that we get stuck in particularism. That's exactly what happens in Sinat Chinam. Right? The Netziv, in his Hakdama to Sefer Breshit, really to the Torah, right, defines what Sinas Chinam is. What is Sinas Chinam? Sinas Chinam is a very difficult term. How could you ever hate somebody for no reason? That's ridiculous. Right? So the Netziv says that Sinat Chinam, and you can look this up there, it's an important page to study. Sinat Chinam is when I hate you because your opinion is different from mine. That's pshat in what he says. He talks about the fact that Breshit is called Sefer Yesharim. Why Halohik Tuval Sefer Yashar? Why is Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov Yesharim? Because even though they vehemently disagree with the Ovdei Avodah Zarah, Nagui Mahem Be'ava. That's what he says. It's when you hate someone because their perspective is different from yours. It's particularism. And Sinat Chinam is all about, I'm more important than the cloud. That's how you get to Sinas Chinam. You can't get to Sinas Chinam if you see the value of the Klal. Right? So that's maybe why the tikkun for that is Galut. Because the Jewish people have to spend 2,000 years in the Klal yearning for the particularism that they lost. Until hopefully they get back to find the balance. That would seem to be the message of this Gemara. Rabbi Yossi is stuck in the world of churva, he's not baderach. Which leads us, I guess, to two last questions to think about. So how do you do that? How do you, as an educator, how do you become what you're meant to be and be the vehicle for what we're meant to be a vehicle for without getting stuck in all the sidebars? Right? So I'll tell you two things to think about. I think there's an amazing commentary of Rav Moshe Feinstein in the Darash Moshe in the beginning of Parshas Vayera. Okay? It says, right, Vayera Elav Hashem Elamim Amri Behu Yoshev Petach Oel Kechom Eyom. Right? Avraham Avinu is sitting, he's in the middle of a dialogue with the Kodesh Baruch Hu, Vinei Shlosha Anashim Mitzavim Alav. Vayar tzlikatam, right? Vayar v'nei shlosha anashim nitzavim alav, vayar tzlikatam. So, the Medrash says, why does it say vayar twice? Why does it say vayar, he sees them, he doesn't run to them. Then he sees them again, and he runs to them, right? Vayar v'nei shlosha anashim nitzavim alav, vayar tzlikatam. So the Medrash, this is not pshat, but the Medrash says, well, the first time he sees anashim chashuvim hema, ushchinam amtenet aleim, they're talmid chachamim, they're gedolim, right? Tremendous Torah scholars. He still doesn't run to them. Then, what's the second vayar? The Medrash says, shenagu kavod ze bazeh, that they treat each other with respect. So Rav Tversky once said, we were once talking about this Medrash, and he told me an amazing thing, which I don't know if I have the chutzpah to say, but Rav Tversky can say this. Rav Avraham Tversky. He said, you know what you learn from that Medrash, among other things? It means that you can become a tremendous Talmud Chacham. That doesn't guarantee you're a mensch. Understand this. Torah, knowledge of Torah itself, does not guarantee midot. It depends what you choose to do with them. That's a very powerful idea. And then you go a second stage. So now Avraham Avinu is running to these malachim, right? So there's a famous medrash, right? Because Avraham Avinu ran, right? He's sitting in the heat of the day, right? I don't know if you know this, but that's the only place in the entire Torah where it mentions the weather. Okay, and you don't normally find this, right? You don't see, you know, I don't know, Avram took Yitzhak up on Mount Moriah, there were clear skies, you know, cloudy expected 90 in the chair. Like, you don't see that, right? So, Chazal have a field day with that. If it actually says, Kechom Ayom, oh my gosh, it was so hot, like trees were burning into flames. It was an unbelievable hot day. So here's Avram Avinu, the third day after his bris milah, hottest day in the history of humanity, and he's running. So, Bezchus, that he ran, right, in the heat of the sun. So, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was Mezakeh, the Jewish people, 400 years later, Tananei Kavod in the desert, right? And b'schus that he says ekchana lachem pat lachem, that he's a wealthy man, he's sick, he takes the bread, he makes the bread. So b'schus this, 400 years and the Jewish people get man, right? You get man. But then he says yukach na mat maim, let there be taken water, you know, right? So because he doesn't get the water himself, so all the problems the Jewish people have in the desert are all about water. The water is too bitter, the water is too sweet. Hit the rock, talk to the rock, no water, some water, bitter water. All the problems with the water. So first of all, there's an amazing lesson to this medrash that one significant act can have enormous implications hundreds of years later, which we'll get back to in a second. But second of all, most fascinating, Rav Moshe asks, wait a second. If you understand the context of that medrash, and you understand the pshat that it's talking about, why does Avraham Avinu say, let there be taken water? Why doesn't he get it himself? Because he wants his son Yishmael to see and to get the water. So that's not bad. That's a good thing. That's chinuch. He's trying to teach his son to get the water. So says Rav Moshe, if you want to teach your son how to be a mensch, you don't teach him by telling him to be a mensch. You teach him by being a mensch. Our children and our students will learn far more from what we do and who we are than they ever will from what we say. Which brings us to the last point, and then we'll open up the floor. It amazes me that this is something that needs to be said. And yet you consistently see this again and again. And I think that the Yetzer Hara here is very clever. And you have to be aware that if you go into this field, you know, lepetach chatat roveitz, this is constantly there. And if you walk away with nothing else on this day but this, this is such a critical idea. If we don't become what it is we're trying to create, everything else is a complete waste of time. It has to begin with us. And what does that mean? That means that if you know every Rav Chaim in Shas, that means that if you're Bucky and Dafyomi backwards and forwards with Tosfos, but you walk into the room and you don't notice that there's a lady walking in behind you and hold the door open for her, you just blew the whole shiur. You just blew the whole shiur. That is such a critical idea. And it's something that isn't just an idea that has to be cerebral. It's something that has to be practiced consistently. The potential, I want you to know, if you don't think, and I don't know how a person could know this, but if a person is mesupak whether he can really do this, better not to go into chinuch. Better not to go into chinuch. You know, what is lo tisa Hashem Hashem Elokecha l'shav? Have you ever wondered about that dibra? Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I understand. Avodah Zarah, I understand. Lo tinaf, lo titzach. What's lo tisa Hashem Hashem Elokecha l'shav? Don't murder, don't steal, don't adulterate, and don't say, God damn it. What is that doing in the Aseret HaDibrot? You know, it's like Baruch Cosby, right? Tremendous gadol, right? Bill Cosby, Baruch Cosby. He has a tremendous vart, okay? He says, you know, it's like the old battle between the head and the toe, right? You wake up in the middle of the night, you want to get a cup of water. So your head says, I don't need to turn the light on. I know my way around because this is my house. And your toe says, don't do this to me again. Don't do this. Just turn on the light. Head always wins, consequently, toe always loses. Right? So you hit the wall. That's the Aseret HaDibrot. The Gemara Bracha says what one understanding of Lo Tisa Hashem Hashem Elokecha L'Shav is you make a bracha levatala. You're holding up an orange, and you think it's a potato. Well, actually, that's not true. You're holding up a potato, you think it's an orange. So you make a bar priyates on a potato, right? Bracha levatala. Lo Tisa Hashem Elokecha L'Shav. Murderers, stealers, orange breathing maker wrongers. Like, what is that doing in Aseret HaDibrot? So there's an unbelievable sifra. It says, basically, when a human being wears the clothing, and I'm not sure it's talking about literal clothing, when a human being wears the clothing of Shem Hashem, you carry a name of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in your presence. You have to be sure, lo tisat shem Hashem Elokecha lashav. Every human being is created b'tzelem Elokim. Every human being carries shem Hashem. You go to sleep at night, that is one of the most fundamental questions you ask yourself. Did I carry shem Hashem lashav today? That's the essence of Shvuah Shav. Right? That's why we start Yom Kippur, right, with Kol Nidre. It's such a strange way to start Kol Nidre, because the year is an oath. It's a Shvuah to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So Kol Nidre Ve'asarei, all of these things, did I live up to them? Did I live up to who I was meant to be? That is the essence of Chinuch, bar none. And that's what I think the Tzidkas HaTzadik is saying here. Ashrei mi shezachar l'shem. Ve'af al pi shelo yigi lakach v'tov shem mishem en tov. V'dafka b'shem en ha-shamayim zachor. Aval im hu mamshich shmo. Okay? If you're zochel l'shem, that means that you recognize that it has nothing to do with you. Nothing to do with you. I remember once having this discussion with Meir Lichtenstein, and I were in the army together. And we were talking once, you know, and I was in Tirunut with him. So to see a person who was then already a budding Talmud Chacham, today's already Rosh Yeshiva, so to see him in the army, that's a whole different paradigm to see someone, you know, to run up a hill, to get screamed at, and not to cry, all the types of things, right? And he was telling me how it's a very difficult thing. I remember we had this whole discussion, and he was saying, you know, it's not such an easy thing to be the son of Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, you know, because it's no big deal that you're a Talmud Chacham. It's almost expected you to be a Talmud Chacham, because you're a Lichtenstein's son, you're the Rav's grandson, right? That's the shame you're zochet to. Now the question is what you do with it. What makes a person a mechanech is that you take the schus and you do something with it. And then he goes on. Aval im hu mamshich shmo, adra b'shmo aved. If you get, and I'll tell you how I understand this, but you could debate this, right? This is Rav Tzadok HaKohen, right? In his Yud Gimel Midos HaDrachos, which you can actually find now printed in the inside cover of the Tzidkas HaTzadik, right? If it becomes more about shmo, if it becomes about sort of you being the rabbi, then shmo aved, right? That's the Mishnah Pirkei Avos. Right, if you get caught up in building your career and making a name for yourself and publishing articles so that people will know that the great Rav Hagaon, whatever. I remember I was once at a wedding. And you know, when you go to a wedding, if this is on your mind, it's not really on my mind, but some people, so you know, do they call you up for a bracha? Do they not call you up for a bracha? That's an interesting question. Like if you think they're going to call you up for a bracha, stand in the front, you know, I think sometimes people stand in the back so they can do that walk, which is just a horrible thing. But okay, fine, right? Okay, so I was once at a wedding, and I wasn't particularly close with the Chasna Kala. I went for a different reason. So it's nice, like, you don't have to worry, you're not the Masada Kedusha, you don't have to work, you get to enjoy the hors d'oeuvres, it's great, right? Baruch Hashem. And they were calling up all these Gaonim, right? Like, tremendous time. I don't know, I didn't know any of them. They all had long beards and black kapatas, and they were called Hagaon. So I figured they were Gaonim. Until they called up Harav Hagaon, Rav Binyamin Moshe, Friedman, you know, whatever. And I didn't realize that somebody says, they're calling you up to give a bracha. I said, who are they calling? Because I became a Gaon. It was an interest, you know, it was like an instant promotion. It's a very dangerous thing. You get stuck in your name. It's such a ridiculous thing. It all runs from you. Now I want you to know, it's easy to say. Big challenge to do, and I want you to understand that people smell this. Our students smell this, our children smell this. I think some of us are blessed to have wives who remind us of this. You know, I'm not worried, Baruch Hashem, about my ego ever getting too big, because if my ego ever gets too big, my wife, she'll remind me, Baruch Hashem. You know, it's a good balance. That's a big challenge in Chinuch. Having said that, then you can get to the last step. Last step is, okay, we have to finish. So the last step is, how do I become that vehicle? How do you become that inspiration, that vehicle? Right? We get stuck in the numbers. You know, bring 150,000 people, bring 250,000 people. It's not about the numbers. Do you know that every successful mif'al of chinuch has always started small? And all the mif'alim that start huge, they don't work. The world has become focused today on bringing 150,000 students to this and getting 500,000 people to that and 4,000 people to that. It doesn't last. You look at Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook, he took five Talmidim, and he sat with them. Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai. And those five Talmidim, they created Gush Emunim. They changed all of Yehuda and Shomron. if we don't get stuck in the bigger picture, if we don't get stuck in the numbers, but we understand what the bigger picture really is, then it changes who we are. So that's a little bit of food for thought. This discussion could go on, maybe over lunch. I apologize, I didn't realize I ran out of time a little bit, so that's what you shouldn't learn from me. If anybody has any questions, food for thought. We'll get you to lunch a little bit late, but not too late. Yeah?
I was just going to say, just as far as one more, the Raya within the Gemara of the Brachot, it's interesting because the two possibilities within that is either on the road or in the Korba, and yet he says, I learned three things. I don't daven in the Korba, and then you do daven on the road. So it's two different steps, whereas they should be mutually separate.
They're absolutely two different steps.
Right. So
just because you succeed in not being in the churva doesn't mean you found the derech.
Right. No. So, but not meaning not reading like you're reading, reading pshat. That those things are mutually exclusive, and they shouldn't need to be two steps. So the way you're reading explains
that. Right. Right. Shoot. All right. Shkach.